Again, greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus as we join again to seek his worship this evening. most of the notices are all printed out for you. I think just one thing that it's been possible to change is regarding the prayer meeting this Wednesday. We have an invitation to the warden's place over in Bookham. The address isn't there, but it is in the directory, which most of you got just last week, and hopefully you still have. And just check that out if you are able to come along. That's on Wednesday evening. And otherwise, just a very warm welcome to some visitors with us this evening. It's a great pleasure to have you. We pray that God will grant blessing as we join together to worship him this evening. And we do so turning to his praise, turning to Psalm 96. Psalm 96, it's on page 358 in the Blue Book. Psalm 96, page 358, taking the verses marked 1 through to 6. O sing a new song to the Lord. Sing all the earth to God. To God sing, bless his name. Show still his saving health abroad. Among the heathen nations, his glory do declare. And unto all the people, show his works that wondrous are. For great's the Lord, and greatly he is to be magnified. Yea, worthy to be feared is he, above all gods beside. He is truly the God over all the nations. Remember, this was written in the days of Israel, when it was only that one chosen nation, generally speaking, that recognized this God. But we can join with them now, as he has made himself known, especially through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Psalm 96, verses 1 to 6, standing to sing, and remain standing after that for prayer together.
Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, sing all the earth to God.
Feel. The one over all the nations, the one who has made man in your own image. And as the nations have gone out seeking glory and beauty in such a variety of different ways, how it tells us that the one who has made us is the God of beauty, the God of glory. How the nations have so often even worshipped creation. How the nations have worshipped men. How the peoples of the nations have sought to be God themselves. That there is a great desire made in man to worship, to serve, to have a God, and how that has been usurped and overtaken as man has rejected the one true and living God. But yet, O Lord, how we praise you that you have not let us go, though there has been a constant struggle against you through all the races and all the ages. Yet you have reached out because of the compassion of your heart, and because you would still take this, your creation, unto your own glory. And you have shown us true beauty. You have shown yourself the beauty of your love, the beauty of your holiness, beauty of your presence. And all these things in that remarkable wisdom of yours by which your Son died that hideous death on the cross, yet we might know you in this, in the beauty of your perfection. And so, O Lord, to continue to work in us that we hold fast unto you in the way that you have appointed, through faith in your Son, Christ Jesus, trusting in his once offering himself for sin, and that this would be our new song to the praise of your name. So may it be our worship this evening, and indeed every day. May we approach you in our daily walk in a spirit of worship and service, colored by this in all that we do. We ask, Lord God, that truly you will be pleased through our lives to take glory to yourself. That this might be a time, not because of what men do, but because of your presence and your spirit, that we will be refreshed and set upon our way, confident in yourself, in your majesty, in your might, and in your mercy. These things we ask, Lord God, that the glory will be yours. The glory will be to the name of Christ Jesus. Asking that you would again accept us, but only in him, with the pardon of all our sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Bible reading this evening is from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 44, on page 643 of the Church Bible, and over the page as well. Isaiah chapter 44, and to read the whole chapter. Yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass, like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Those who make an image, all of them are useless. Their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, Deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, yes, I have also baked bread on its coals, I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. Saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Just so far, reading in God's word, and the praise be his. May he grant blessing in each of our hearts. Let us seek a response, turning to sing again together in Psalm 75, singing Psalm 75, all of the psalm, on page 98. Psalm 75, page 98. We give you thanks, O God, because your name is near. All speak of your majestic deeds. Your voice we also hear. I choose the appointed time. I judge with justice sure. When earth and all its people quake, its pillars I secure. Great and mighty sovereign Lord, that we sing to his praise. Psalm 75, again standing to sing.
We give you thanks, O God, because your name is near. All speak of your majesty.
Oh, dear God.
maybe a couple of items I could just explain very quickly before we pray together. That is for prayer. Some of you at least know that I spent this past week in Edinburgh at the Free Church of Scotland General Assembly, and I discover for the monthly record prayer notes today, there is mention of a recent survey of, it just says 20 countries, you know, it's so brief, and out of those 20 countries, Scotland, in various problem areas, comes off very poorly. You can check it out yourselves. But what that brings to mind is that where does the church come into this? And in the light of the discussions in a General Assembly, what are the passions, what are the directions of the church to which we belong? Although we are some distance away, yet it is a church that we should have a great care for. And even our work here in this country, in England. Another point is regarding Christian Witness to Israel, an organization that we have an interest in, especially through Dick Affenden, our elder. But the church at large was, the Free Church was one of the founding churches of this organization years ago, but it was brought to our attention that at the moment there are no Free Church missionaries working in that body. There are men who are going around on a Scottish tour at the moment, and perhaps that might be just the moment when someone will hear God's call to engage in that work again. Now, that's not all that we need to be praying about, but it's just to explain what is in mind as we do pray together. So let us turn to the Lord in our prayers. Lord, again we do acknowledge you as the one who is over all, and that though you spoke so often to Israel, your desire was for the nations, and your blessing extends to the nations through your Son, the light to the Gentiles. But as you bring and give your light into this world, forgive us, O God, that in so many ways we still stumble, that we should be walking in the path that has light upon it, and yet we have chosen so often to go elsewhere. And there are so many around us to whom that light has, it seems, not yet appeared. And so we ask, O Lord, that through your people you would extend light to them. You have made us the light of this world. Work in us, we pray, that we should truly live that out. Not be hidden, but bring the light of the glory of Christ Jesus into needy lives around us. We have had mention of the very troubling condition of Scottish society, but surely so many of the things they're troubled over are prevalent here as well. But it's not just the lives that are in great turmoil. There are so many others who would, by their own estimation, have their lives together. They would be fulfilling their own objectives and pressing on to a mark that they have set themselves. And yet it is an aimless road that they are on. Or that road that leads to destruction, as they too are walking in darkness without the light of the gospel of Christ Jesus. And we ask, Lord God, that in our prayers you would hear us, but work in us also. Deal with us that we would be amongst those whom you raise up to take out that gospel, that even in our daily lives we will be, as it were, letters from God that can be read and indeed understood. That there will be a lifting of the veil upon their eyes, that no longer would they see and not understand. We ask, Lord God, for the church to which we belong. But while all of these things are going on around us, while there are laudable attempts to do some reorganization in at this stage with a stated purpose of being more effective in our ministry as a church in this world, that we would not lose sight of that. That we would not simply be reorganizing, thinking that we're doing something, but that truly it would be with that great objective that we will be all the better equipped to set Christ forth amongst men. And so we do pray, Lord, that in these things there will be new opportunities and new stimulus to your people awakening to a new role, as it were, something else that can be done to serve you. That there will be those who will hear your call to various kinds of mission work, to the ministry, as that's a concern that many have spoken of. And that there will be due support for such people. And that there will be a setting aside of the perspectives of this world, and rather a full commitment on the part of your people to minister Christ and the Spirit of God, the truth of God, and the way of life into needy souls around us. Lord, help us to understand why you have put us where we are, and to be eager to bring honor unto you, bring men to glorify you by a turning of their lives and of new life in their hearts. We ask, O God, that you would bless and guide us as a congregation here, again, for an understanding of our own part in this place and in the various places where we do live and work, the different people that we have contact with, that we might serve and minister unto them, enabled by your Spirit, equipped with your word, and persuaded by your glory to lead us then in the ways that we continue before you even now. May your word be a stirring for us, that we will be encouraged and assured, that we will be renewed in our hope, that hope that is sure and steadfast in Christ Jesus, that power that raised him from the dead should be at work also in us unto that day of great glory at his return. To hear us then and watch over us, also those whom we love and those who are unable to be here just now. We commend each one to you and pray that while they may not be present with us, yet they would know your presence working in their hearts, that they and we together might sing your praises in our hearts, might live to your glory. And all this for Christ's sake. In his name we ask. Amen. As before, in looking in Isaiah, I'm taking rather a theme, but as our starting point this evening, let's just recall what the Lord said through the prophet in this chapter that we read, chapter 44. I'm just going to read again verses 6 through to 8. Chapter 44, verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Or as he says at the end of verse 6, besides me, there is no God. Just to recall, and for those who were not with us in the past few weeks, forgive me, but it's just to recall some of the things we have discovered in a brief look at the prophecy of Isaiah. What was it that Israel needed to know about their God? What did they need to know about themselves living in the sight of this God? And what did they need to know about all that was going on around them? The answers to these questions are the answers to the most basic questions for every generation of man, including our own. Israel needed to know in the very first place that the God, their God, was the Holy One of Israel, and all the impact that that had in his holiness. It had the impact that on how they were to understand themselves, to remember that they were sinners deserving punishment. Remember what I said, the answers to those questions for Israel then, about 2,500 years ago, their answers to the questions that are essential to man ever since, including ourselves. They needed to understand before this holy God they were sinners deserving punishment. But that in turn, so to speak, provided the opportunity that the Lord should then also reveal himself as Redeemer. Although, we discover only a remnant, a few, would be redeemed. And within that context, especially important, was the one who would undertake God's redemption of his people, the servant of the Lord. And these are three of the key themes that we have looked at already. The Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer and the Remnant, and then also the servant of the Lord, as well as the Spirit of the Lord working in him. But at that time, as things stood for Israel or Judah, there was yet one major question that remained. There was that promise, remember, of redemption through the Spirit and servant of the Lord. But when was that relief going to come to them? It's all very well hearing about redemption and so on, but when is it going to happen? Just remember that when Isaiah was especially commissioned in chapter 6, he saw the Holy God, but he also heard that for all their hearing and seeing, the hearts of Israel would still be closed. through all of his ministry, which was one of the most extensive ministries of all time, through all of that ministry, the people would not understand sufficiently in order to make the changes they needed to make. They remained unrepentant. They often heard what we might call that happy promise of redemption, but they were unwilling to hear the hard road of repentance and change that needed to be taken in order to receive it. And they therefore needed one more major thing brought to their attention. I say again, it's no less so today. This is the next step in the history-long unfolding of God's plan for creation and for its redemption, not just the people of Israel, but for that redemption of creation that Paul speaks of in Romans 8. What they also needed to know, along with those other three key things, was to remember and learn that God is the Lord of man's history. And that is the fourth main thing that I would highlight in the prophecy of Isaiah, and do so this evening. And for Israel, at that time, let's focus on that to begin with. At that time, Israel needed to recognize this in three main aspects. To recognize that the Lord is the Lord of history. In three main aspects, the Lord means things this way. Also, that the Lord moves all men. And then, too, that the Lord manages the future. Israel needed to learn that the Lord means it this way. You see, it was very difficult for Israel. They knew, at least they thought they did, that their God was greater than the gods of all the other nations. Their God, capital G, greater than all the other gods, small g, of the nations. The things, as it were, that people worshipped, theirs was greater. Yet here they were, around Isaiah's time, just think of the historical setting, they were under serious threat. And this prophet was saying that desolation was to come upon their land. That land that had been promised to them, to belong to them, forever, to have been promised so long ago. And they were going to be destroyed. They were going to be taken from this land. The history is that around the time of Isaiah, one of the clearest examples is when Hezekiah was king in Judah, and the Assyrian army, a great army, very cruel people, had come and besieged Jerusalem. And it's striking the way that the Assyrian king sent his message to the city of Jerusalem. The city in its walls, and one of his officers came up to the wall and shouted out this message so that everyone could hear. And he said to Jerusalem, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand? That the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand." It's very audacious, it's blasphemous, shouting in the face of God. 2 Kings chapter 18, if you want to look it up later on. But he's hit the spot. That's the way men looked at these things. Only Jerusalem was left. All that was around them had been overrun by this great army. Why should Jerusalem be any different? They were under serious threat. And he hit the spot. He said, "Don't let Hezekiah, the king, try and persuade you otherwise. Why should the Lord deliver you?" This is the kind of question that would go through their minds. If we are God's special people, why is he allowing this to happen to us? And time came, sometime after that, that the Babylonians eventually came and destroyed the city. For a time there was a bit of a let-up. The Assyrians left in a remarkable way. But then the Babylonians came back and they did destroy the city. The prophet Habakkuk, around about that time, he spoke of his dilemma before God. He protested to God, "How can this be? These are your people. And the people around who are destroying us, they're evil people." Even Isaiah's own question at the beginning of his ministry, when the Lord said, "This is going to be a place that's going to be destroyed," Isaiah said, "How long?" Along with, it matches perfectly the idea of, can these things be? These people are your special people, Lord. Can these things be? It was important that Israel understood what God's answer was. The Lord proceeded through the prophet Isaiah to remind Israel of the basics. This nation has been formed by the Lord. The chapter we read, he reminds them of that in verse 2. "The Lord, thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you." Yes, that goes on to talk about the next bit. But he reminds them where they came from. He reminds them also that idolatry was nothing but foolishness. He's not talking about the other nations here, halfway through this chapter. That long passage from verse 9 through to verse 20. Verse 20, "A deceived heart has turned him aside." You see the irony of it? You see what the prophet is saying, what the Lord is saying through the prophet? There's a man who's got, yes, it's a cedar log, good piece of wood, cuts it in half. One half he uses it to do his cooking with. The other half he makes it into an image that he bows down to. It's like you taking your salary home. You spend half of it perhaps on your food. The other half you buy the car that you've always wanted and you polish it every week and so on. And you worship it, whatever it might be. Something along those lines. It's utter foolishness, he says. And this is what was done. This is what people of Israel were doing. Along with the people around them, yes, but this is the way of so many. They have turned aside to this foolishness. But at the same time, he also does remind them, even in this chapter, that beyond that, there is still this restoration. "I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." These are the basics that they needed to remember. These are the essentials for their life before God. Had they followed the right path before him, they needed to learn that those enemies, and that's what appears all through the prophecy, those enemies against them had not risen up because the Lord had failed them. These people, these Assyrians, the Babylonians eventually, they're accomplishing God's tasks. Sennacherib of Assyria told them that over the city wall. Not in the passage I read a minute ago, but before that, he said to them, "God sent me." And he did. God had spoken to him and sent him to do this, to overrun the nation. Israel had to learn that God meant it this way, that they were suffering under the Lord's anger, not just a quirk of history where another nation got strong enough to overrun them, but it was the Lord's anger. It was the Lord raising up these people to do as they did because of their long-term sinfulness and rebellion. It was as much to say to them, I have not abandoned you. This is not because I have left you, as the Assyrian officer would have it. I'm not making a mistake. I mean it to be this way, because I am the Lord over your destiny. And that was the first thing that they had to understand, because of the state that they were in and the road that they were going down. Things were not looking good. And it was a difficult thing for Israel to grasp. But as the Lord of history, they had to realize that he was still in control, but he had not left them alone. And that takes me into the second part of this, that the Lord moves all men. I've already hinted at it, haven't I, that these other nations, they were under God's hand. Israel needed to learn that as well, because they were God's special people, weren't they, all this time, all through their history. But they needed to understand that God wasn't just belonging to them. God wasn't just restricted to them. He wasn't so small that he could only deal with them. God was the God of all men, the God of the nations, the God of these great powers, the God of the kings and of the emperors. And this chapter includes a reminder of that. It does follow from what we've just been saying. But this chapter, at the end, did you notice it includes a reference to Cyrus? It almost just appears out of nowhere. It's what God says. This is who God is. Notice how he's describing himself. I am the Lord who does this, verse 24, and who does this in verse 25, who confirms the word of his servant, verse 26, who says to the deep, verse 27, who says of Cyrus in verse Cyrus. This is what God does. He says to Cyrus. Now, Isaiah preached, prophesied long before Cyrus ever appeared on the scene. Cyrus was the Persian king, Persian emperor, who, under God's leading, took the decision and said, you Jews, you need to go back to Jerusalem, you need to build a city, you need to build a temple. Exactly what Isaiah said there at the end of verse 28. Isaiah said it long before. But this was a great and a mighty king, a king of the people who had overrun the Babylonians, and the Babylonians were the ones who had overrun Jerusalem. Yet it is the Lord who says to him, he is my shepherd, he will perform all my pleasure. The Lord moves all men. There is, I think, a strange comfort in this, that Israel, indeed all men, were not subject to accidents. They were not subject to the whim of evil men. That whole process was under the tight control of the Lord himself. That's what is brought in to Israel's understanding, if they would understand. Brought in through Isaiah's prophecy to show how the Lord's work in the nations, and that movement of the nations, is part of redemptive history. Each one had their role to play, just as Egypt had had their role as the cocoon almost in which Israel as a nation would grow and flourish long ago. All those national events, even that took place apart from Israel, things that were happening in one corner of the world that hardly seemed to have any impact on Israel at the time, every single one of them was having an impact one way or another, maybe through a whole course of connections, ripples, as it were. They all played a part in redemptive history that was working out through Israel. All the way through from Egypt that you see Israel in exile first, then Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia, all the way to Greece and to Rome. Everything that went about and happened to make these nations what they were and do what they did, ultimately with an impact against or towards Israel. And in these particular cases, to bring about a redemption of a remnant, that earlier promise, to bring about the appearance of the servant of the Lord, to fulfill that redemption. It's one of the glorious things about the precise timing of the appearance of that servant, whom we see fulfilled in Jesus. At the time when he was born, he discovers of the nations. Greek was by then a common language throughout vast areas of the world. Travel was very easy due to the Roman domination and the peace that was present, and the infrastructure, as we would call it, the roads that they built. It was so easy for the gospel to go out. God's timing was immaculate because he had led all the nations step by step of the way. Israel had this opening up to them through the prophet Isaiah. I'm jumping on ahead when I speak of that. But it's all about the fullness of time as the Lord moves nations. Every man is under the Lord's rule. And the writer of Proverbs, the preacher, he says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Or, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. The Lord moves all men, not just Israel. That was a major step forward for Israel to understand. This was part of what God did. And Isaiah, it's a key theme in the prophecy of Isaiah. But not only that, and some of the things that we read also in this chapter, and I'm not just saying it's here in this chapter, it is in different parts of the prophecy, but it's a good chapter which does include these various parts. And it is that the Lord manages the future. Our text, these verses 6 through to 8, make that clear. It tells us, for one thing, that the Lord knows the future. He is the one who tells it. That's how he describes it there in verse 7. And who can proclaim it as I do? Let him declare it and set it in order for me. The things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to me. He's saying, well, let's make a comparison. Who can do what I can do? These things that are coming and shall come. The Lord knows the future. He tells it because he's the one doing it. He tells us that there is no other rock. He is the rock as the foundation of history. But not only that, he is also the one who is active in history and tells men of his works. For those who heard the Lord through Isaiah, as he spoke here, they were here being asked to own up to God's record, so to speak. What has he done already? You are my witnesses. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? In verse 8. You can be sure. What I'm telling you now is about what is still ahead of you, but just look back a bit and consider what I have already told you and how it has come about. These people were not to know that there would one day be a king called Cyrus. When Isaiah says it there, wouldn't that puzzle you? He says of Cyrus, who's this Cyrus? But if God has been proven right in every case thus far, I have told you, I've declared it, you are my witnesses, then take as certain what I have to say, what is still to come. There was so much evidence before them already to trust in his word. And this is something of, well, shall we call it a counterpoint to what had to be clear to Israel earlier, what I've spoken about a little while ago. Israel had to understand that the destruction that was looming over them was no accident. It was part of God's plan, part of his work over them. But they also had to be assured and could be assured that his plan, which he is announcing here, to redeem and to restore them, that was equally certain. They could see the destruction all around them that was promised. Well, he says in the last part of that chapter, "Remember, O Jacob, you are my servant, I have formed you. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me." He's telling what is still to come. And with the certainty that they could see, his word concerning their destruction was coming upon them, so they could see his promise of redemption still to come. And therefore they are urged in verse 8, "Do not fear nor be afraid." Once he then goes to point out the absurdity of idol worship, the same God then does go on and expand on that hope of restoration that was to come. But there too, there is something more than just Israel. There are signals throughout Isaiah when he starts to talk about their redemption that are pointing in towards the very distant future. It is all couched in the terms of Israel and Jerusalem, the city and the nation that they knew and the people, but with a complete transformation. I did mention previously when we were talking about the remnant and the servant on another occasion, how Ezra, Malachi, Zechariah, these were people after the return from the exile, when the remnant had returned. And there was almost exasperation that that remnant was still not right. They still had the problems. Still not righteous. Still not completely purified. And it's thus that the servant was required. The one servant who was truly righteous. Yet the promises of restoration in Isaiah, looking ahead, they are of complete transformation. They don't match up with that remnant at that time in Jerusalem. They are must be looking yet further still. These are the early layers, we might say, of an announcement that the Lord himself is to come and to reign amongst his people. It's not yet clear that it is Jesus. It is mentioned just once or twice of the root of Jesse, but it's not a heavy weight given to that. What is heavily weighed and set out before them is the presence of the Lord himself, their covenant God, who would come and reign amongst his people. That's all they knew at that point. We know that the Lord that Jesus is that same Lord, and he will reign. But for Israel at that point, yet also for all who trust in the Lord's name, Isaiah therefore gives us a message of great hope. I just close, as before, I'm sketching out the outline. Isaiah in four sermons. I don't pretend that it's complete, but it's in order to try and grasp something of the plan of this great prophetic work that we might be able to use it more effectively in the future. Perhaps we can return to it in this context on another occasion. But perhaps taking something like this, you can take it yourself, you can turn to it, remember these key things. Say, yes, those are there. That's the pattern of God working and speaking to his people at that time. Remember what I said, that it's rather coming back to these key themes time and again, but developing them onwards a little bit more each time. It's not to say that it is simple repetition of just these few things. But these few things were of such importance that they had to be returned to time and again. And as so often with Israel, as it is with all of us, we need to be reminded. The word had to keep coming back and then developed take it on a bit further. As they saw some things being fulfilled, perhaps, they needed to be moved on. And so too in our understanding. There was no need for a great deal that was new for Israel. They had to keep coming back to think on the basics, on the essentials, the things they once knew. They had to come back to the Lord they once served. And in many ways, the truth of the scripture is not much more than that. What did the Lord say to one of the churches in Revelation? You've left your first love. Go back. Just do one thing. Doesn't need to be elaborate. Doesn't need to be long and complicated. Israel needed just those essentials. If they didn't think of the Lord they once served, that's all they needed to know. And it's no different today. Israel was being told, you have sinned, therefore you must expect judgment and punishment. I am the Holy One of Israel. Yet I will also make a promise of redemption to make you a holy people. We ought not to try and trace specific trouble to specific sins. Jesus warns us of that. But as with Israel, a life and a history of sin will bring ultimate downfall. The people who have the light of God's word, Israel did, are much more accountable for their response to it. We have God's word. We are accountable for how we answer it and respond with our lives, even today. But with that, and indeed, how can we do otherwise? We cannot respond to it unless we grasp the greatness of our God in that redemptive work. Speaking about the servant, I made reference in a couple of other prophecies as well, and in Isaiah, how the Lord almost cries out with agony in his heart and says, I'm looking for someone to fill the gap, as Ezekiel puts it. I'm looking for someone through whom I can redeem my people. And there's no one to be found. My own right arm will provide the salvation. This great God comes to us in his redemptive work. He provides the one to deliver us, the Redeemer, the servant. But he also, we must remember, is the one who is over all of history. Yet he redeems the people. So let us live and serve him faithfully, gladly. And by this recognition that he is the one over the future and over all nations, to be assured by his word of this future hope that he does reveal to us. And just so far, may God bless his word to us again this evening. Let us pray together. O Lord, great and mighty, we know and we speak with our words that you are the great one. And yet we know too that there is still that in our hearts which is so easily tempted to restrict, to restrain you, to view you in a small way. We ask, Lord, that you would make it clear to us, and may your word be effective in our hearing and in our hearts this evening, to acknowledge you as the one who is over all, the one who does indeed move the nations to fulfill your purposes. that your purposes are good. In every fiber of their existence, nothing to be faulted. And so, Lord, lead us in that path of repentance and faith, that in the ways that we go and the words that we speak, we might give due honour unto you. And especially, O Lord, as we think upon your redemptive work, the way that you have made in your Son, the Lamb that was slain, and unto him even now we would sing his praise, his worthiness to receive blessing and honor, glory and power. And we ask, Lord, that you would hear us in our need. For his sake, for his honor, and in his name, that we might be accepted through the cleansing of his blood. Do accept us, we pray, in Jesus. Amen. Let us seek to praise our God, turning using the words of Psalm 96 this time on page 127. We did use another version of it for the first few verses earlier, but we will conclude the psalm taking verses 7 to 13 on page 127. You'll see there this version A starting on the previous page. That's the one that we'll be using. But from verse 7, all nations, to the Lord ascribe the glory that is due. Glory and strength ascribe to God, and praise his name anew. Enter his courts with joy, and bring an offering with you. Worship the Lord in holy fear. All earth before him bow. Down to the end of the psalm, he'll judge the world in righteousness, the peoples in his truth. Standing to sing and remain standing for the benediction.
All nations to the Lord ascribe the glory that is due. Glory and strength ascribe to God, and praise his name anew.
to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.